If you have your Bible, let's turn together to Romans chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 21 this morning, completing Romans chapter 5. Of course, just by way of quick review, verses 12 through 21, the Apostle Paul is giving a comparison of the act of Adam, in which through his one act of disobedience, all have sinned, and so we bear the consequences that Adam was our representative. He represented all humanity, and when he fell, all of creation became fallen. And so as a result of that, we bear the consequences of that. But also through the one act of Christ's righteousness, so the many will be made righteous. And so all of verse 12 through 21 is this really comparison of Adam to Christ. And as I really was thinking about how to finish this section, I started looking at the details of the text, and it finally became clear to me, because this is a very difficult section to understand. It's not the most clearly worded, but it became clear to me what really the big picture of what Paul is doing here. And so I really just want to start with that this morning, trying to explain the big picture of why Paul is making this comparison. And then after that, we'll spend a few minutes looking at this passage of scripture, looking at some of the individual details. So to explain the big picture, I want to use some words from Jeremiah Burroughs. I brought this book up here. This is called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. This is a Puritan paperback. It's produced by the Banner of Truth. The Puritans of the 16 and 1700s, they produced these jewels of, I mean, they were just rich in thinking, rich in theological understanding. And so I would recommend this to anybody, but if you see any of these Puritan paperbacks in a flea market or just somewhere, I would just buy them without question, because they are all incredible jewels. But in here, in this book, he argues that Paul taught that contentment is something that is learned, right? Paul says, I have learned how to be content in every circumstance, and it's something that very few Christians actually attain to it. Because true Christian contentment does not come from external circumstances, but rather from a changed heart that rests and trusts in God regardless of that circumstance. So you can be content in trials and in suffering if God has taught you in the school of Christ true Christian contentment. And in one section, he gives at least two lessons. He gives more than two, but I'm going to focus on two that God uses to teach contentment. First, Burroughs says that God gives us a knowledge of his providence. Okay, what is providence? That, and by the way, that's a plug for tonight. We'll be looking at chapter 5 of the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, which talks about the providence of God. Well, what providence is, it's God carrying out his eternal decree through the events and the circumstances of his creation. So as God causes one thing to happen in life and he causes something else to happen in life, He's really ruling all of his creation through his providential workings. And listen to what Burroughs says. He says, we indeed look at things by pieces. We look at one detail and do not consider the relation that one thing has to another, but God looks at all things and sees the relation that one thing has to another. Do you find that to be true in your life? Like, why am I sick today? You know, and failing to see the relationship between maybe God has made you sick so that you won't get into that car and go on the road in a bad weather situation and something bad happen. That's God's providence. He may have caused you to be sick for a different reason. Burroughs then says, God may have some work to do 20 years hence that depends on this passage of providence that falls out this day or this week. So he may do something today that doesn't make sense to you, but 20, 30, 40 years into your life, you'll look back and say, ah, now I understand that God did this one thing such that 20, 30, 40 years in your life, he's now putting together the pieces of the puzzle. And so that helps us when we come to understand the providence of the fall of man, that many years ago in the Garden of Adam, or Garden of Eve, God ordained that Adam and Eve would fall, and as a result, all of humanity would fall with them. And so because of that one act of disobedience, all are condemned. Well, when we understand the providence of the fall of man, it helps us to understand why God purposed for sin and death to enter into the world. He first did it for his own glory, such that he could demonstrate his holiness and his perfect justice and his perfect judgment of sinners who are condemned because of our own sin. But he also did it to display the superiority of his grace. And that's really the main point of this passage here, that the greater the sin, the greater grace is needed to overcome that sin. And that's why I've entitled the sermon this morning, Grace That Is Greater Than Our Sin. Because God, in his infinite wisdom, purposed to bring sin into the world through Adam so that he could magnify the display of his grace through Jesus Christ. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here. So in one man, all have sinned. And that set the condition so that in Christ, the many would be made righteous. You see, so that's God's providential workings in all history. And if you can learn and come to appreciate God's providence, then you too will be able to learn contentment in all circumstances, because in those circumstances you may say, I don't understand why God even allowed me to commit this sin, but I will trust God that it is all of his providential workings for his glory. Now, the second thing that Burroughs says as we learn Christian contentment is that he instructs us on God's purpose for evil. I think that's very relevant to this text here. Burroughs says, it is the way of God to work by contraries, to turn the greatest evil into the greatest good. To grant great good after evil is one thing. In other words, okay, evil's happened, I'm going to take what happened and turn it, you know, to be a good thing. But then he says, and to turn great evil into the greatest good is another, and yet that is God's way. The greatest good that God intends for his people, he many times works out of the greatest evil. The greatest light is brought out of the greatest darkness. And if we can understand that, we may learn to trust God when evil comes into our life, when bad things happen, when we do those bad things. Because God, oftentimes, at some point in the future, will take that great evil and make something greater come out of that as a result. And so putting these two things together, understanding the providence of God, understanding God's purpose for evil, know this, that God is able to make a greater good come out of an evil that would not have otherwise existed if that evil had not occurred. I know that might be kind of mind-blowing, but hear what I'm saying. If an evil would not have occurred, then God may not, because as a result of that evil, have been able to produce a greater good if that evil would not have occurred at all. And so think about redemption. Think about the salvation that we have in Christ. It's one thing to be sinless, like Adam. Before the fall, he was without sin, but he did not possess the righteousness of God. But as a result of the fall of man, guess what God had to send? A Savior to rescue us from our sin. And when Christ dies for a sinner and they are made right in the eyes of God, not only are their sins forgiven, but God actually transfers the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. So God looks at us now and says that we have the very righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. I mean, that is mind-blowing, and that never would have happened if not for the fall of man. So you can see how this greater good comes out of evil that otherwise would not have occurred at all. And so if there is no sin, there is no need for a Savior. But since there is an abundance of sin, then what do we need? A great Savior. That's right. We need a Savior who is greater than our sin. And the good news is that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who has overcome the sin of Adam. And that's the main point of all of this. So look with me at verse 20 and I'll show you. This is really the conclusion, the concluding argument of this contrast between Adam and Christ. Look what Paul says. Moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound. But then look what he says. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That is the main point, that yes, sin came into the world through this one man. We are all sinful. But for those who are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God is even greater than that. And God would not be able to demonstrate this grace if sin had not first abounded. And so the rest of this section is really an argument to support Paul's conclusion. You may recall that last week we looked at verse 12 through 14 at Adam's transgression and our transgression as a result of Adam's transgression. This is the basis for what we would call original sin. And at the end of verse 14, Paul ends it explaining that there is a typological relationship between Adam and Christ. Look at the end of verse 14. Who, that is Adam, is the figure or the type of him that was to come. So Adam is represented all of the human race, and Jesus, in a like manner, represented all of the redeemed. And so everybody is either in Adam or is in Christ. Well, verse 15 through 21 helps, Paul explains and clarifies this typological relationship, and that it is really one of contrast. It's one of comparison between Adam and Christ. And so that's how I'm going to break this down. I'm going to give you three contrasts between Adam and Christ. So let me go ahead and give you those three contrasts. First, in verse 15, we'll see that the contrast between Adam and Christ is a contrast of degree. It's a contrast of degree. And then second, in 16 through 19, we will see that it is a contrast of consequence. It's a contrast of the consequence between Adam's act of disobedience and Christ's act of obedience. And then finally, in verse 20 through 21, I want to show you that it is a contrast of covenant. Okay, as we've talked about the covenant of works, well, God has set up a new covenant that in Christ, all who are in this new covenant are redeemed in Christ. So first, a contrast of degree. So verse 15, and I'll just read it as we go. So verse 15 says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many." And so Adam's act brought condemnation and death. We see these words in this verse here. Oh, excuse me, I'm skipping to the next point. So it's a contrast of degree, okay? And by degree, that means that Christ's work is greater in every way than that of Adam. That's what he's saying in this verse, is that Christ, his act of obedience is greater than that of Adam. So first you see here he says, not as the offense. So the offense is talking about Adam's one act of sin. The act of God's graciousness through Christ is not like this offense when Adam broke the covenant of works. And so here in verse 15, Jesus' act of redemption takes center stage. And see what this act is called. It's referred to as the free gift. Okay. Now, this free gift is not referring specifically to the gift of salvation. It's referring to the act of Jesus, the sinless Savior, living a perfect life and dying upon the cross for sinners such as you and me. It's his act of obedience here that is called the gift. And so it's the act of Christ that leads to grace to us. And so you can see, as he's talking about this gift here, that grace is a significant theme in all of these verses. That's why I say the main point of this is that grace is greater than our sin. He's talking about this free gift here. And so then he goes on to say, "For if through the offense of many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." So what's the many referring to there? Does he mean that we're not all dead, but just many of us are dead? Well, no. The word many here is just used to refer to a great number, right? There are many people in the world. So when he says that the many be dead, he's saying that there are a large number of people. And so he's starting to really try to explain the magnitude of the problem. Okay, because it is a numbers game in the sense that Christ, one act, paid for many, many sins, right? And so the many, many that are dead are really all people here. Now, many does, sometimes it means all, such as this. Sometimes many just means a large multitude within those who are saved. So at the end of verse 15, where he says, "Which by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many," well, that many doesn't mean all. It means all who are in Christ. And then in verse 17, where he says again, I may have the wrong verse. But he will say it later on. He will, verse 19, sorry. "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." That doesn't mean that some were made sinners and some were not. I mean, he just explained in verse 12 that all have sinned. And so he's just saying it was a large number. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And so because God, his elect are not, you know, not everybody is being saved, but it is a large multitude of people. I mean, God is still saving people today. He's able to save everybody in this room. He can save everybody in our community if he chooses to do so. It doesn't appear that he is saving, but that's why we need to pray and we need to be doing and trusting that the Lord will call people to himself. And so, but the point here is that Christ's work is greater in every way. And the key word here is where he says much more. Okay, so that's a hinge word here. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And so when he says much more, he's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. If many have died in Adam, then how much more did Christ's act of obedience have positive consequences? And so this gift would not have been necessary if not for Adam's act, but God purposed to produce a greater grace through Adam's sin. And so when you see the world denying Jesus, you know, when it seems that fewer and fewer people are going to church and people are blaspheming the name of our Savior and religion and Christianity are being beaten down, just know this, that God is always on plan A, that he is on his throne and God's grace is greater than our sin. And when, because of the fact that we live in a fallen world and many are rejecting Christ, when God chooses to save somebody as a trophy of his grace, he is demonstrating that his grace is greater than our sin. It is with much toil and with much labor we are called to come to Christ. And for those who overcome, God has demonstrated his grace to show the power of his grace through Christ's one act of obedience. And then the second contrast in verse 16 through 19 is really a contrast of consequence. And that Adam's one act of sin brought into the world condemnation and death, but Christ brought righteousness and life. So verse 16 and 17, first, really two types of contrast here in terms of consequence. One, between condemnation and justification. So 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. See, that's the consequence or the results of Adam's sin. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. That's the result of Christ's work of obedience. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So do you see the contrast between death and life there? Just a couple things I'd like to point out. It says in verse, it says that they who which receive the abundance of grace, right? Not everyone, but all who receive it. So we have an obligation to receive this grace through faith and repentance. And so do you want to know if this grace applies to you? If God has demonstrated grace in your life that's greater than your sin? Have you received the grace of God through the gospel? Have you turned from your sin and committed to following Christ and allowed Christ to be Lord of your life? If Christ is not Lord of your life, you are not saved and you are still in Adam. But if you are following Christ in lordship obedience, which is a fruit of repentance and a fruit of trusting in him, then you can claim this to be your own. You can claim to be of the people that Christ has died for and that Christ has saved. And even the language here, I mean, again, he repeats much more in verse 17. He talks about the abundance of grace. He talks about the gift. And so here Paul is using language to emphasize how much greater good has come out of Adam's act of evil. And then the second comparison of consequences, really contrast, deals with the number of sins taken into account. Okay, let me tell you what I mean by that. Let me read verse 18 and 19 and I'll show you what I mean. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation. See that one judgment? That's that one single act, right? One single sin resulted into the condemnation of many, many people, right? Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. So his one act of obedience led to covering the sins of many, many people. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So there's almost a reverse connotation there, a reverse order, right? One sin led to many people committing many sins, but Jesus' one act of righteousness led to covering up many, many sins. And so in that way, Christ's act is far superior than Adam's in the sense of the number of sins that are taken into account. I mean, just think about how powerful Adam's sin was, that his one sin was powerful enough to condemn the human race. However, Christ's one act was powerful to pardon a multitude of sins. Now we may have about 20 people here. We may have maybe more than that. We may have 30 people here this morning. I didn't count and do the numbers. We might have more than that. But assuming that we have, let's say we have 20 believers in this room, I did the math. Just as a hypothetical math problem. Let's say that each of us lives on average to 75 years old. Now, I hope everybody lives to 100 plus, but just on average, we all live to 75 and we commit one sin every single day for the rest of our lives. Okay. Now, we know that that's not true either. We've committed many, many sins every day, but let's say we only, each of us commit one sin for 20 people. That would be 27,375 sins per person for a person that lives to 75. And so for 20 people, that would be a total of 547,000 sins that Christ would have died to make atonement for. Now, I know that's a far low number, but let's say if God chose to save 2 million Americans that are living today, hopefully it's far more than that. I think it's far less than what a lot of people believe, because there are people sitting in churches that are not preaching the word, that are having false conversions. But let's say the number is 2 million. I pray it's much higher than that. But just for math's sake, that would be 55 billion sins that Christ atoned for, just for those 2 million people committing one sin a day. Now I know that the number is probably infinitely higher than that. But that's the point that Paul is making, is that Adam committed one transgression and it led to so much destruction. But Christ, through his one act of obedience on the cross, that is how powerful his blood is. His blood is sufficient to save everybody, to cover an infinite number of sins, many more than 55 billion. I mean, think about all people and all of human history that Christ has died to save. It is far greater, the grace that God shows through Jesus Christ as a result of his plan for a fallen humanity. Now, just a couple of other comments on this. When he says here in verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, that all men is obviously everybody, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. I want to clarify that Paul is not saying that everybody will be saved. When he says that upon all men, he's not teaching universal atonement. Do you know that there are some universalist church that say, regardless of whether we accept or reject Christ, passages like this will teach that everybody's saved? Because after all, it says upon all men unto justification of life. That's not what he's talking about. What he is saying is that Jesus is the only way to be saved. That if you reject Jesus, there is no other way. And so all who will be saved, all who will be made alive, will be made alive in Christ. That's what he means, that there's not another Savior. There is not a Muslim Savior. There is not a Buddhist Savior. There is not a Savior of technology. If you are going to have what happened in the Garden of Eden undone for you and to be declared righteous before God, it will come through Jesus Christ and him alone. He said he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. Paul says it in a different way in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22, which is, by the way, a parallel teaching to what he's teaching here. He says there, for since by man came death, that's Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, that's a literal all, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That all is not everybody. That is all who repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ. There is a great dividing line here. Some people will die in their sins and will remain in Adam because they fail to appreciate the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Okay? And then again, in verse 19, one other point about this passage, and then we'll get to the third and final point. Notice that Paul calls sin an act of disobedience. Okay, he kind of changes his language here in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. See, his offense was against God. And so is the same about our offenses. When we sin against our neighbor, when we are unfaithful in parenting, when we are unloving towards other people, ultimately our sin is against a holy and just God. Even though we may have wronged somebody, our ultimate accountability will be before God. And so he calls it an act of disobedience, as sin is a rebellion against God. But on the flip side, Christ, he calls what Christ did, he did what we cannot do. He was obedient to God. And so when he talks about, Paul talks about the obedience of one, that is the obedience of Christ, he's really talking about a two-part obedience. He's talking about Christ's active obedience and also something called a passive obedience. And his active obedience is simply, you know, he was born, as we start to think about the Advent season, he was born a child, a baby. He grew up. He kept the law of God. He never talked back to his mommy and daddy. I mean, kids, y'all find it amazing. He had brothers and sisters. He never fought with his brothers or sisters. Y'all find that to be amazing about Jesus? I do. He never committed a single sin. He never lied. He never stole. He never had a sinful thought in his own heart. He honored the Lord's Day. He remembered the Sabbath and kept it holy. He never took the name of the Lord in vain. He did all these things without sin. That's his act of obedience, that he did that which Adam could not do. That's why he had to be a man. But he was also fully God. And so he was the only acceptable sacrifice that God would accept, very God himself. And so on the cross, he also had a form of passive obedience. Do you know what that means? He just sat there and he bore the wrath of God, the full cup of God's wrath. Every sin that you and I have ever committed, if you were in Christ, he bore that. He was obedient even to the point of death, incurring his own Father's judgment. And so all of this, when he talks about through this one act of righteousness, or this one act of obedience, it encompasses all of his obedience. And so as a result of the fall, and as a result of Christ's active obedience and passive obedience, a greater expression of grace was brought forth than otherwise would have been possible if not for God's, or for Adam's act of disobedience. So do you see God's genius in the gospel? I mean, this is the stuff, friends. That's the reason for why we live in a fallen world, is so that God could demonstrate his grace through the gospel. No wonder why Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." Paul is explaining the greatness of this gospel, that God's grace is greater than our sin. And then the final point of contrast, again, returning to verse 20 and 21, we see that is one of covenant. Now, you might look at the passage and say, "What are you talking about, Brother Chad? One of covenant?" Well, remember that God made a covenant of works with Adam. We talked about that last week. We looked at that as we were studying the confession last Sunday night, in that all of the fallen race are under the penalty of this covenant of works that God made with Adam in the garden. In which he said, "The day that you eat of the tree, of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." And all Adam had to do was abide by that stipulation, that agreement that God made with him, and he would live forever. But he broke that covenant. And so as a result, we are all penalized and we are condemned by this covenant of works. And so in verse 20, Paul mentions the law, right? "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." Now, I don't believe that the giving of the law is a giving of the covenant of works in the sense that if we keep the law, we will somehow earn our way to heaven, because we can't, because of original sin. We're born condemned. We're conceived in sin, as it says, in, David says in Psalm 51:5, it's too late for that. So when God gave the law on Mount Sinai, that's what he's talking about in verse 20 here. The law entered. When God gave them the Ten Commandments and he gave the people of Israel, this was not a second attempt to undo the curse. And Paul's made that clear, that you cannot be saved by works. Instead, it says that it was entered, right? The law entered. It entered into history. It was introduced in an already sinful situation. So the law was never going to alter our situation. It was never going to change our relationship with God. But in fact, what Paul says here is that it actually made it worse, that the law has increased the trespass. And so that's what he says here in verse 20, that the offense might abound. And it means that when the law was given, we started sinning more. Why is that? So how does this work? Well, there's a couple of ways. You know, by forbidding, by codifying, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, right? You remember the Sabbath. By bringing, introducing these things and teaching it to children and teaching it into the church, you know, you would think that it would have a positive effect. And it does. The law does have a positive effect. I've used the illustration before. Speed limit says, do 55. So what do most people do? They do 60 or 65. But if there was no speed limit, what would you do? You know, so it does have a positive effect. And it also teaches us the will of God, such that when he saves us and we're trying to be holy, we know that the law says this is the moral character of God. So I'm not going to sin. I'm going to keep the law because it helps me in my relationship with God. But here he says there's another purpose here. It is to really to reveal sin. And so I think in the sense that we know that some activities are forbidden, just like the forbidden fruit. Don't eat of this fruit. But what happens? We become tempted, right? Just by bringing awareness of it. A parent says, don't stick your finger in this electrical socket. And so what does the kid that's learning how to crawl go and do? He hears that and he's like, I'm going to go stick my finger in this electrical socket because my parents said that this is forbidden, so there must be something about it that's enticing, something that they don't want me to do. I'm going to go do it. Well, that's the way that the law works. But I think most importantly, the law intensifies the seriousness of sin. It helps to, it's our tutor, it's our schoolmaster to amplify our understanding that we have all sinned in Adam. And Paul's going to talk about that more in Romans 7. But that's the point here. He says that when the law entered, the offense might abound. But the bigger picture is that God's grace is sufficient even to overcome law breaking. And so that's why he says here, but, thank the Lord for this, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And see, the thing about this contrast between covenants is that God actually made a second covenant with mankind and really with Adam, who was our federal representative, and the garden that's referred to as the covenant of grace. And that is found in that in this covenant that God promises salvation on the basis of the work of Christ. And you say, what do you mean about that, Pastor Chad? Well, Genesis 3:15, God says to Adam, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's referring to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, he's talking to the serpent there, right? That he shall bruise your head. He's saying that God, that Christ will crush the serpent in his power as the serpent bruises him on the heel on the cross. That's an allusion to his feet being nailed upon the cross. And so that's the first promise. That's referred to as the first gospel. And all of the covenant, other covenants in the Old Testament, the Noahic covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham, with David, and with Moses, all that promised a Messiah to come. And so these covenants collectively reveal elements of this covenant of grace that was ultimately fulfilled in the new covenant when Christ came and fulfills this covenant. And so that's why I say it's a contrast of covenants. And the key word here in verse 20, where he says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Okay, that word did much more abound is actually a single word in the Greek. It is a compound word, huper perisuo. And the beginning part, huper, is a prefix. You know what a prefix is in a word, you know, like foreknowledge, right? Fore would be a prefix. Well, who bears a prefix? And it refers to, it means something that is above, something that is over, or something that is beyond. And so what Paul is saying here is that where sin abounded, grace superabounded. That's what he's talking about. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. So because abounded is a lot, right? When something abounded, it means that it's been lavished on you, or that it's just oozing out and flowing. So there's a lot of sin in the world. Would you agree with me? Where sin abounded, God's grace reigns supreme. It stamps it out. It cancels, you know, the penalty of sin. It reigns so much more. If I were talking in terms of ratio, I wouldn't say 2-1 or 4-1. I'd say thousands of 1-1, millions in 1, infinite to 1. God's grace super abounded. And so that's what he's saying here. It's actually a word that Paul made up. If you ask my family, sometimes I will make up a word that sounds pretty good to me. Well, Paul made up this word that wasn't in the Greek vocabulary at the time. He uses it one other time, actually, in 2 Corinthians 7:4. In the King James, it's translated, "I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." That word exceedingly, right? In the ESV, that same verse, "In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy." They're both correct. It's just different ways of saying super abounding with joy. That's the joy that God has given us as we understand the super abounding grace in Jesus Christ. And so that's the point of this passage, that God's grace super abounded in Christ. Sin reigns, but grace reigns bigger for those who are in Jesus Christ. That is the good news, friend. And then in verse 21, he gives the purpose of this superabounding grace. That is, sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So I just want to say to you this morning, brothers and sisters, as we conclude, there is nothing that you will find in this world that compares to the grace that is found through salvation in Jesus Christ. Because ultimately it brings eternal life. That's the point, right? You are setting your bar and your sights far too low if your goal in life is to pay off your house or to pay off that boat note or whatever the case may be. You need to be worried about who's going to pay off your sin, pay off your debt before a holy and righteous God. And I want to say to you that it takes a grace of the Lord. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit for people to see just how marvelous this grace is. That's why most people don't want it, is because they can't see it. They can't look clearly at the cross in a way that when the Holy Spirit takes a hold of you, He opens your eyes and He reveals, He sheds that darkness from your eyes. He makes the blind able to see. And I want to say that how you live reflects your understanding of this grace. We'll look at that the next time in chapter 6. He says, shall we continue to live in sin? May it never be. For that grace may abound, God forbid, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? And what he's saying is you can't. You can't continue to live in sin if you understand and appreciate this grace. So I just want to challenge you this morning as we conclude to ask, has the Lord saved you? Have you experienced this grace? And one evidence that you have been saved is that you understand what God is saying here, that you come to appreciate that God's grace is greater than our sin.